Well, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you want to kind of consider this a companion lesson to last Sunday morning's lesson on sexual temptations that we face, I think that would be very appropriate. Last week, of course, we talked about some of the very specific applications of pornography and adultery and maybe some warning signs that you might be going down a sinful path in your life. Things to let you know that maybe if you keep going that way, it will be perdition waiting for you at the end. Let's generalize a little bit more this week and go to Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4 in the wilderness. Now, we've already read the text earlier in the worship service, so what we'll do is we'll go a little bit verse by verse here, make some applications as we go, and hopefully you'll be able to see some of your own situations reflected in the temptation of Jesus. After all, Jesus came to live and experience life as a human being, and that included everything, the highs as well as the lows, the victories as well as the temptations that come with it. And Matthew chapter 4 is a very obvious and intentional attempt on Satan's part to bring about the downfall of the Son of God, our one and only hope for eternal salvation. So in Matthew chapter 4, notice if you will in verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Now, I mentioned in Bible class earlier, I think it's worth noting again, I find it very interesting that when God wants to know where the devil is, he knows exactly where to find him. That Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I like that as much as we might see the devil as kind of being slicky and sort of hard to pin down, you never know where he's going to be, God knows exactly where the devil is. And when God wants to find the devil, he finds him. There's nothing that Satan is doing in this world that God is going, uh-oh, did you lose track of Satan again? Oh, rats, he took off his ankle bracelet. Oh, no! He knows exactly where Satan is at all times. And so Jesus was going into this wilderness temptation with his eyes open. I don't think it was any surprise at all when the devil showed up. Jesus was not going, well, boy, I didn't know when you were going to be here. I think he knew exactly what was going on because he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by him. Isn't it comforting to know that Jesus' temptation was a real thing? And let's think about the very definition of temptation, because I've heard Christians try to explain away this story by saying, well, Jesus wasn't actually tempted. Jesus couldn't possibly be tempted by the things that the devil offered. And yet the very definition of temptation requires that it be real. Otherwise, it's not really temptation. I mean, if you don't like nectarines, are you ever going to be tempted by nectarines, Taylor? Okay? She likes nectarines. She had a nectarine yesterday for the first time ever. Are you ever going to be tempted by a nectarine, though, if you don't like them? If you don't like the smell of barbecue, then when you drive past Joe's Barbecue on Gilbert Road, are you ever going to go, yeah, I could spend $50 today? No. If you don't actually want something, if there's no possibility of giving in, then by definition, it's not really temptation. And I think that's a hard thing for Christians to wrap their minds around. How can Jesus be the Son of God and yet face a legitimate temptation? And Satan approaches him with offers that might actually, reasonably, and realistically appeal to Jesus in his current situation. Let's start with the first one then, right? Jesus is fasting in the wilderness. He's practicing some extensive spiritual discipline. It wasn't just for an experiment that Jesus was out there. Anybody who fasts understands that fasting is what you do to grow closer to God, to separate yourself from human physical need and depend on God alone for what you need to subsist, to survive. And not just survive, but to thrive as well. Jesus understood this very well. And I think that the experience of fasting and being tempted in the wilderness was something that helped prepare him for other experiences. In the Gospel of John in particular, John seems to constantly point out the way Jesus called himself the bread of life, the water that gives life. The woman at the well, for example. In John chapter 6, he says, I am the bread. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Jesus understood very well what it meant to not live by bread alone because he had experienced it himself. He had experienced it himself. It was real temptation. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Of course, we've read this one very often, but notice in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, if you will, "For we do not have a high priest," referring to Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin." Now, we'll bring this point out a little bit later in the lesson when we kind of show that Jesus did not need miracles to survive the attack of Satan. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, again, another common verse that we like to go to when facing trial of some kind. But it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. Remember, keep this in context. 1 Corinthians 10, contrary to common misconception, is not just talking about all human situations. It's not saying that God is never going to give you some situation that you can't handle, because there's a lot of things that we can't handle in this life. But specifically, you will never be tempted to sin beyond what you are able to handle. There will never be a temptation where you can legitimately, honestly say to God, "I couldn't have done anything whatsoever to prevent or avoid this." God's going to go, No. And Jesus' example proves it too, because he was a human being, flesh and blood. He came to this earth. He existed on this earth. He had all the frailties of the human body. And yet he, in all of that frailty, was able to say no to the temptation presented to him. This first temptation is rather interesting, though. He then became hungry. Don't let the physical component escape your notice. This was real and it was physical, and Satan tailor-made the temptation to fit the situation. You know, I like this also. It must have frustrated Jesus at least a little bit, don't you think? That here he is in the wilderness trying to grow close to God through some kind of spiritual discipline, prayer and fasting. And in the midst of spiritual discipline, that's when Satan decides to interrupt him. Don't you hate it when Satan bothers you during church? Don't you hate it when the distractions are there, when you're trying to sing, when you're trying to study, when you're trying to pray and praise God? And I think Satan loves it too. Satan loves it, not just when he can tempt us, but when he can also interrupt our communion with God to tempt us to sin. Satan is never going to find a convenient time to find you. He's going to find the times that are least convenient, the times that are going to interrupt what you need most in life. When you need to be with God, Satan is going to give you an alternative. And I think that's a very powerful lesson. Besides, this text also proves that isolation doesn't insulate you from sin. I think sometimes we have this misconception that as long as I avoid sinful influences, as long as I kind of like, if I can isolate myself a little bit, like a monk in a monastery, and just remove all of the temptation, then temptation might never come. But here's Jesus in the wilderness, and this is when his greatest temptation hits him, when he's isolated, when he's by himself. So don't draw away from people when you're facing temptation. Grow closer to people. Depend on people more to hold you accountable. So Satan then talks to him in verse 3. "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." First of all, Jesus never took too kindly to the "if you are the Son of God." Jesus never liked it when people doubted him. This whole idea of "if you're the Son of God," well, hold on a second. When is it that Jesus has to prove who he is? When is it that Jesus has to go out of his way to prove his identity? Would that bother you a little bit? I think that would bother me a little bit too if I always had to prove who I was. You know, if nobody, even my close friends and relationships, didn't believe it. Well, if you're Ryan Goodwin, well, hold on a second. Doesn't Satan already know Jesus? I mean, wasn't Jesus pre-existent? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1 and verse 1. So doesn't that mean that when Satan showed up to talk about Job in Job chapter 1, hey, it's Job character, wouldn't Jesus have been right there? Didn't Satan already know Jesus? I think that would have been very annoying, personally. He's like, "If you're the Son of God," and Jesus is like, "Dude, you've known me for like 10 million years now. Come on! And yet here he is, has to prove who he is. If you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Well, isn't that reasonable? Isn't that a reasonable request? You're hungry. You have the power, don't you? In a couple chapters, Jesus, aren't you going to prove that power by feeding 5,000 people with bread and fish? You have the power to miraculously replicate food for yourself. So why don't you? Hey, if you're the Son of God, this should be easy. Jesus, I'm throwing you a softball here. I'm just lobbing them up for you. Show that you're Son of God. Come on. Just bread. Look at how economical Satan is too. He doesn't say, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones into a giant feast. He doesn't say, if you're the Son of God, take that flat stone over there and make it into an 18-ounce ribeye steak for yourself. No. Satan is economical. If he can tempt you with mere bread, he will. And I think there's a great practical application there. Going back to what we talked about last week when it comes to things like pornography and adultery, sometimes we have it in our imaginations that a sexual sin is going to be something like romantic and dramatic. And, you know, it's going to be like a Richard Gere movie or something like that. We're like, it's going to be so awesome! And we have this fantasy that we're going to find like this love affair. And we're going to go to Spain or something. And yet, you know what Satan is going? Is like, you know, if I don't have to spend the money on some love affair to Spain to trip you up spiritually, I'm not going to. If I can get you with cheap, free internet pornography, sure, why not? And as it turns out, most of the sins that we commit never come in the glamorous, romantic form that we expect them to. We always imagine the sin is going to be so much more magnificent than it turns out to be. Satan is economical. He's going to start with the bread first. I mean, hey, let's not go hog wild. If he can trip up Jesus with a loaf of bread, he's going to do it. So what's Jesus' response then? Notice in verse 4, Jesus turns to his actual greatest defense, the witness of the Scriptures. He says in verse 4, he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And in doing so, he's actually cutting to the very heart of the issue, the deeper lesson that is at stake, which is, by what is man sustained? Jesus had gone 40 days without bread. 40 days without a morsel of food passing between his lips. And at this point, he's learned a valuable lesson. Because remember, the book of Hebrews does say that Jesus had to learn some things. He learned some things in the suffering that he experienced in this life. And I think that in this experience, Jesus really learned what it meant that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Which is why he's able later on in the Gospel of John, when he does meet the Samaritan woman at the well, when his disciples come back with an armload of groceries for him and encourage him to eat, what does Jesus say? He doesn't want food. He says, "My food is to do the will of my Father." You don't think that his experience in the wilderness was popping up in his mind again in the Gospel of John when he's at the well, when he has food to eat and chooses not to eat it? Jesus learned a very valuable secret, a secret that a lot of people never understand, which is that you don't have to have bread to exist as God wants you to exist. Take the bread away, what's the worst that can happen? Really, literally, take the bread away, and what is the worst that can happen? This physical shell withers and passes away, and the eternal is left behind. That's the worst that can happen. You take food away. You take physical sustenance away. Water, food, air, whatever it is, you take physical sustenance away, and the worst that can happen is that your temporary, flawed human body dies and releases the spirit into eternal joy. That's the worst that can happen to you, friends. And Jesus learned, I don't have to have bread to exist. We don't think about that. We're so careful with our bodies. You know, we're so scared. I don't want to hurt it. I don't want to get stung by a scorpion. I don't want to stub my toe or get in a car accident or find out that I have cancer. And so we're so careful with our bodies and we forget this is temporary. Paul told the Corinthians, it's nothing but a tent. It's a tent that you're living in. And the eternal, the spiritual, the real you is longing to be freed from this tent so that it can enjoy existence in its eternal domain. This was never meant to last forever. And so if God ever requires us to go without food, if for the sake of the gospel we are deprived of physical sustenance, we simply need to remind ourselves the worst that can happen is this physical body dies, as everyone's does anyway, and we will be released to the spiritual realm with God. So then, in the next few verses, verses 5 and 6, the devil takes Jesus into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, which according to some might have been as high as 450 feet from top to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. Now, some people think it might have been about 300 feet. It depends on where you are in the temple. Are you actually at the physical pinnacle of the temple itself, or are you at the peak of the temple square? It's debatable about exactly where Jesus might have been. But between 300 and 450 feet from where he's standing to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. Okay. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, there's that big insulting if again, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, quoting from Psalm 91, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, here's the appeal now. We tried the physical side. If you're hungry, let's make some bread. That's the doubting God, and let's have some provision here. Now, it's kind of the opposite extreme. You go from doubting God so much that you need to make for yourself bread miraculously to almost over-trusting God. Not that that's an actual thing or a real word, but you see kind of the opposite extreme now. Now you are showing your trust to the point that you're actually showing that you don't have faith in God. We'll talk about that in a minute. But isn't it a perfect temptation? This is the easy path, isn't it? This is the easy path. You are on the pinnacle of the temple. Everybody is looking at you. There's crowds of hundreds, perhaps thousands of people if it's a prayer day. Perhaps thousands of people are seeing you on the top of the temple. All you have to do is just jump off. And angels on their wings will lift you up, and everyone's going to go, oh, bravo! He really is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. It's like Psalm 91 every day here in Jerusalem. Can you see the temptation? It's reasonable, isn't it? That's the fast track to proving that you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, just show it. Everybody will see it. Everybody will be impressed. You'll get converts by the dozens, thousands. Yet there's something to this temptation that's underhanded. One writer put it really well in the Fourfold Gospel. McGarvey said, I like the way he puts it, notice that the devil's head is full of scripture, but to no profit, for his heart is empty of it. He can quote scripture all day long, and his head is full of scriptures, and he can throw them out there and misuse them and abuse them all day long, but he still doesn't get the substance of it. He still doesn't understand what Psalm 91 is actually about. He doesn't understand that there's more to that psalm than just throwing yourself off the temple pinnacle and seeing what, if anything, God might do for you. The temptation is in fanatic presumption. Almost as if Satan is phrasing it, if you trust God so much that you won't take miraculous bread for yourself, then show me something really amazing. But when you actually read Psalm 91, there's nowhere in Psalm 91 that says the writer's going to be presumptuous about anything. There's nowhere in Psalm 91 that says the writer's going to go, well, I trust God so much, and now I'm going to put that trust to the test. I trust God with all my heart that he'll take care of me and watch over me and give his angels charge concerning me, and now I'm going to see what he'll do. There's nowhere in Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, all of the trials that he faces are incidental. They are all things that come at him from the outside. Nothing he brings upon himself. Nothing he imposes on God out of God's time or out of God's will. Oddly enough, contrary to what the immediate temptation might say, such a leap would actually show a lack of faith in God. And this is the fallacy of the devil's temptation here. So Jesus responds in verse 7. Quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, that you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And here's the lesson, I think, that Jesus is trying to get at. Testing is not the same thing as trusting. Testing is not the same thing as trusting. Imagine in almost any kind of relationship, we'll use marriage just because it's convenient, but imagine in a marriage, if every single day your love, your loyalty, your fidelity was put to the test. Not trusted, but tested. Imagine if every single day your spouse hired somebody to try and tempt you to commit adultery. So you never knew. A coworker, someone that you met at a baseball game, someone next to you on the bus. You never knew who it was that got hired that day to try and tempt you to have an affair. And you get home every day and your wife goes, well, how was your day? Dad, I do that pretty well, don't I? Imagine if every single day your spouse had to check the credit card bill just to rifle through and be like, okay, I'm just checking. I'm just checking. I'm just testing. How would you feel about that? How would you feel if your spouse constantly put you through the wringer of test after test after test to see what would he do if, what would she do if? Testing is not the same thing as trusting. And Jesus says, I will never put my Father to the test because I trust him. I trust him. And I am not going to have my Father doing cheap parlor tricks. I am not going to have my Father doing fireworks in the sky to show off, because that is not trusting him. I will trust my Father. Then the quietness of daily living, he will take care of me. In the sobriety of a life that is devoted to him, no matter how flashy it might be or not, I will trust him. And that's really where trust is found. Trust is not found in leaping off temple pinnacles, my friends. It's like they say, anybody can muster up 20 seconds of insane courage and go jump off a cliff or something. Hey, you want to go skydiving or something like that, or shaving your hair off. Anybody can muster up 20 seconds of insane courage, but that is not where trust is found. Trust is found in daily living of what am I doing right now? What am I doing tomorrow and the day after that? In my relationships, in my words, how I'm spending my money, how I'm spending my time. That is where trust is found. All the way from a relationship to a best friend to your relationship to God. God wants to see, not if you can jump off a temple pinnacle for him. He just wants to see, what are you going to do with this day and every day hereafter to show that you actually put him first in all things? A couple of practical applications to remember before we look at the third temptation. We're going to look at that one kind of on its own, because I think it stands apart in the substance of it. Some things to think about this far in the lesson. It's striking to me that Jesus refused to play along with the devil's game in all these temptations, when playing along might have really accomplished a lot, superficially at least, if he had done a bunch of miracles. Wouldn't people have seen that and believed? That's the rationale to Satan, isn't it? Jump off the temple pinnacle. Make bread for yourself. Show off that you're the Son of God, and maybe some people might follow you every now and then. Show off your power. Become Superman. We would have been very impressed with that, wouldn't we? They would have been very impressed if Jesus had flown around in tights and a cape. Maybe they would have been very impressed if Jesus had shown up last second when the Tower of Siloam fell on those people and killed all those people. Wouldn't they have been impressed with that? Wouldn't they have been impressed if Jesus had gone to Rome and with his laser vision killed Caesar? Wouldn't the people have been really impressed with all that? Hebrews chapter 2, though, would mean absolutely nothing if Jesus had used all these parlor tricks and miracles to show who he was. In Hebrews chapter 2, if you recall, it says that he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that like his brethren, he would experience temptation as they did. He would never have understood what we went through, what we go through on a daily basis, if he had not also experienced it as we do. After all, what would that have shown? If Jesus had used miracles to deflect the temptation of Satan, if Jesus had said, "Okay, Satan, oh yeah? Well, let me show you something." Ah, what would that have proven? What would that have shown? It would have shown that you can't beat Satan unless you have miracles on your side. That's all it would have shown. If Jesus could only have beaten temptation by using miraculous power, the lesson for us, the takeaway would have been, well, what hope do I have? Because if you can only beat Satan with miraculous powers and turning stones into bread and flying around the Kidron Valley, if that's how to beat Satan, if that's the only way that you can beat temptation, not a lot of hope for me. Be encouraged that Jesus deflected Satan's temptation with all the same tools that we have available to us. Let's read Ephesians 6 and verse 10 real quickly. In Ephesians 6 and verse 10, I would posit that Jesus used these tools the same way that we are asked to use these tools by the Apostle Paul. And I would also suggest to you that Jesus had nothing more in his arsenal, at least that he was willing to use for purposes of God's will, than what we have in Ephesians 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord, he says, and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. How did Jesus stand firm against the schemes of the devil? By putting on the same armor that we do. For our struggle, he says in verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, he says, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, he says in verse 16, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Did Jesus do anything more than that? Did he do anything more than putting on the full armor of God to resist the schemes of the devil? To me, I think that is the most encouraging lesson from this entire story. We would have been impressed if he'd made stones into bread. We would have been in awe and wonder if he'd flown around and jumped off temples all day long. But we certainly wouldn't have learned anything. And we wouldn't have been given an example to follow. So we get to the final temptation. The final temptation here. Let's begin in verse 8, back in Matthew 4. So again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. And this must have been a very impressive view. I don't know. Was it miraculous or non-miraculous? I don't know. People can debate that all day long if they feel like it. However this was accomplished, whether by miracle or spiritual insight or whatever, however this was accomplished, Satan was able to show him the glories of the kingdoms of the earth. He didn't just show him the kingdoms. He didn't just show him that mountain over there, or that city over there, or that river, or that bridge, or that monument, that temple. He didn't just show him that. It says, and their glory. That's quite a temptation. Let's go back to the idea of the fast track, the easy way. Just like with jumping off the temple might have been the easy, lazy way to show people that he was the Son of God, bowing before Satan and inheriting the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory would have been the easy, lazy way of establishing his kingdom in this world. Besides, it would have been a false kingdom anyway. It would have been a kingdom built upon a facade, built on a foundation of lies and idolatry. It would have been a real kingdom anyway. But this would have been the easy way. How convenient would it have been? You can think of the reasoning, can't you? Okay, my whole goal, Jesus says, my whole mission is to come to this world and establish my kingdom. That's my mission. I want to establish the kingdom of God in this world. Well, Satan just threw me an easy one here. He just said, I can have the whole world if I just bow down and worship him. The whole world's mine. I can have it. He's offering it to me. That's my kingdom. And it would have been very easy and very convenient and very tidy to just get all the kingdoms of the world in one nice, tidy package. It'd just be like opening up a Lunchable or something. Like all the kingdoms are right there before me. How easy. What does Jesus think about that, though? Well, obviously, he says no. But one thing I want to point out, he says no very quickly. Be gone, Satan, he says. But let's think about this. I'm not 100% sure that Satan really had Jesus so much in mind when he made this offer to him. Yeah, he's tempting Jesus, but at this point, I think Satan understands this is a lost cause. I'm not going to get Jesus to fall. I get that. And so he makes him this ludicrous offer. I mean, it's a completely ludicrous offer. Knowing what Jesus has seen, knowing where Jesus is going, having been at the right hand of God in glory, there's just no way that Jesus is going to give in on this one. The earth is his footstool, after all. He created the earth. There's not a whole lot that this world has to offer that Jesus is going, you know, we don't have a PS4 in heaven. That's true about that. Yeah, there's not a lot in this world that Jesus is thinking, well, I think I'd rather have that than me at the right hand of God and making the world my footstool. So my feeling is, this is just my opinion. My feeling is that Satan was looking past Jesus when he made this offer. Almost as if Jesus was standing right here. Satan's not looking at him. He's looking back at you going, just FYI, all the kingdoms of the world, if you just bow down. Guys, just, you know, anyone in the back, anyone listening back there, just FYI, open offer, you can have kingdoms and glory. You can have all the riches of this world. You can have all the temptations that flirt with our hearts. All you have to do is bow down to me. Maybe that's a temptation we struggle with more than Jesus ever did. Be gone, Satan, he says. Why? You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You knew eventually that Jesus was going to get tired of playing along with this. He'd get tired of the devil. Eventually, Jesus is going to quit playing along and say, you know, enough is enough. I'm done with this. And we've got a great model then that's reflected in James chapter 4. You remember in James chapter 4 and verse 7 and on through several verses there, it's pointed out that if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And here's a perfect model, a perfect example of it. Resist the devil, he'll get tired of this. Swiftly and decisively say, be gone, Satan. I'm done with this. Be gone. And Satan will go, whatever. There's easier prey out there than you. And I truly believe James 4 is real. I know a lot of people don't. I don't know. Some people misinterpret that verse, I think. I really take James 4 literally. That if you resist the devil, he will flee from you. He's got better things to do. He's got easier game to catch. If you resist, he's not going to waste his time on you anymore. Now, I'm not saying that temptation is going to magically go away or that Satan will give up on you entirely. But I have always felt, this is the practical application here, I have always felt, at least in my own life, that the more I resist a temptation, the easier it gets to resist it. Saying no one time paves the way for saying no a second time. The more you say no, the stronger and bolder you get. The easier it is to say no to it over and over and over again. Beat a sin for one day, and you might be able to beat it for 2 days. You beat a sin for 2 days. What's to stop you from beating it for 4 days? If you go 4 days, what's to say you can't beat it for a whole month? You take it one day at a time, and you resist the devil firm in your faith. And I think eventually he's going to learn that the door got shut in his face in your life. Be gone, Satan. Enough is enough. I'm done following you around. I'm done listening to your lies. I'm done listening to your stories. Be gone, Satan. The idea of bowing down before the devil is patently insulting to Jesus, whose entire mission was to glorify God. And in turn, because Jesus resisted, because Jesus proved himself to be the Son of God in every respect, God bestowed on him glory and honor that Satan never could. Satan offered him the kingdoms of the world. But I think Jesus always had it in the back of his mind that if I accomplish my mission, I already have the kingdoms of the world. I already have the kingdoms of the world. Let's finish up in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and of those who are under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, he showed that, at least in part, by resisting the devil and his temptations in Matthew chapter 4. The rest of the story of Jesus, the way it plays out, the way he lives his life and his ministry, the way he dies and was raised from the dead, that is for us, my friends. That is the story of the gospel, the good news of salvation. And if you have not become a Christian, then it's time to become one now. Jesus beat the devil. He beat him. And he showed us how we could beat the devil also. And we can't find strength in ourselves. It's not my own power, my own glory. It's not my own sense of perfection or self-righteousness. I have to find it in Christ, first and foremost. We do that by believing in him and being baptized in his name. So if you are not a Christian today, time to say, be gone, Satan, and bring Jesus into your life. Whatever need you might have, please come as we stand and sing.